If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn in them to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5 this evening. If you're using the Pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1147. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please join me in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we do come to you this evening, and we say with your servant Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for your servants are willing and waiting to hear. Come down from heaven indeed, rend the heavens and meet with us. Send your spirit and attend the preaching of your word with great power. For we have come to see more of Christ, and we pray that he would be high and lifted up as we consider the great words that we find in our text tonight. Bless us, may we see more of him. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. There are some conversations that as a pastor you have continually over and over and over again with different people. That's because there are certain themes that everyone at one point in life, if not at multiple points, has to deal with. One of those is the struggle that believers face in having hope that they will have success in their sanctification. I remember very distinctly the first time that this presented itself to me. I was not yet a pastor, but I was a college student, and I was involved in helping to disciple a young man who had been a believer for a time but had really experienced a tremendous growth in the Lord in the past couple of years at college. He was the sort of man who is very much given to perfectionism. He believed that in order for God to love him, he had to be perfect in every way, shape, form, and fashion, and in no ways would God ever accept anything that he did, even as his child who is forgiven in Christ. And so often he would doubt the Lord and doubt that the promises of the Scriptures were true to him. And as I was trying to help him deal with his doubts, he said, the problem that I'm having is I'm doing everything I know in order to deal with these doubts, yet my problem is not going away. Well, I sat down and said, well, what is it that you're doing? And he gave what I thought, at least at the time, was a textbook answer. He was in prayer daily. He was in the Word daily. He was attending the means of grace. He was reading pertinent promise passages that would help him. He was reflecting on the attributes of God. He was trying to put to death his doubts. If you go down the line, I couldn't find anything that he was doing that was wrong. And so I told him, you know, sometimes the Lord leaves us to struggle because it's in the struggle that we find we trust him more. But he said, yes, I know that's true, but I need hope that things will actually change. You know, I've done this 14 times struggling with this sin. What is to make me think that the 15th or the 16th time will be any different? Perhaps you have spoken with someone who is in that same position, or perhaps you yourself know what that is like, to struggle with sin, to see some progress, but to really struggle and wonder with, Lord, will I ever fully and truly change? What is the hope that if I keep pursuing your word and the commandments of your word, that things will indeed change? I didn't know at the time what to say. I fumbled through something. But if I knew what I knew now, I would have told him three words that are at the very heart of the gospel and the very center of our hope for faithfulness in this life. And those three words are this: union with Christ. The fact of the matter is that because as believers we are united to Christ and we draw strength from Him, that when we fight sin in our life, we can be assured that progress will indeed happen because we are drawing strength from the God who has promised to save us and deliver us. And that great fact of union with Christ is at the very center of the seventh and final I Am statement of Jesus. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine," He's trying to communicate to you and to me the importance of saving union with Him. We find this in John chapter 15, and this is in some ways the very center of John's farewell discourse. Jesus is preparing His disciples for the eventual betrayal, arrest, crucifixion that is going to happen. And so in chapter 14, He's told them of all the things that He is going to do. He's not going to leave them orphans. In chapter 15, as you read down through the chapter, He's going to begin telling them of their duty towards Him, that they're going to have to love one another, they're going to have to bear with the persecution of the word. And so here in John 15, 1-5, He gives them the very foundation for how they can know that this progress in the Christian life is going to happen when He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Tonight, as we look at this wonderful statement, I want to show you that the central truth that Jesus is getting at is that He is saying to His disciples and He is saying to you that just as a branch cannot produce fruit unless it is united to its vine, so too you cannot produce fruit in the Christian life unless you are united to Christ. And if you are united to Him, you will bear fruit. As we look at what Jesus says and everything that's entailed and how He unpacks, "I am the true vine," we're going to see three things tonight. First, we're going to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving benefits. Second, we're going to see the peril of the unbeliever. And then finally, we're going to see the progress of the believer. So as we begin looking at what this text tells us in terms of painting a portrait of Jesus, when He says, "I am the true vine," and when He repeats it down again in verse 5, "I am the vine," it's important to know that Jesus is using very common imagery when He refers to Himself as a vine. Back in the economy of ancient Israel, vines were very common. Anyone who would have had a piece of land would have had at least a small vineyard growing because it was very profitable, because you needed wine in order to have a safe source of drinking, either to mix it with water or to drink it yourself. And so this would have been a very common image. It would be as if Jesus were to come into our context in South Carolina and refer to Himself as a palmetto tree or a tomato plant or kudzu. I mean, something just so common that everybody is familiar with it. But on another and much more important theological level, Jesus is not just using a common image that everyone would be familiar with. Rather, He's drawing from a deeply important religious symbol that you find in the Old Testament. This imagery of the vine is very important in the Old Testament. However, it's somewhat unusual in the way that Jesus uses it for at least two reasons. First, because while the image of the vineyard of God is found in the Psalms and in the prophets, it is almost always, if not exclusively, used to describe the nation of Israel. Not a particular person, not a particular king, to describe the nation. Psalm 80 describes the Lord taking the people of Israel up out of Egypt and planting them in the land of Canaan by saying that He took a wild vine and planted it in the land of Canaan. And so for Jesus to say, "I am the true vine," a reader of the Old Testament would say, "Well, that's a little bit weird. I was expecting something about Israel to come in now, but you're saying you are the true vine. Why would you say that?" But the second thing that's also very odd about the way Jesus says, "I am the true vine," is that in the Old Testament, when that vine language is used about ancient Israel, it is used exclusively to describe their sinfulness. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord describes His relationship to Israel as a man who comes into his vineyard and finds that it is utterly wrecked. In Ezekiel chapter 17, the Lord says, "You've become so sinful, you've become so terrible, you're like a vine that's no longer producing anything, it's good for nothing except to be plucked up and thrown into the fire and to be burned." So if Jesus is using this very common imagery from the Old Testament, but it is to be used for the nation of Israel and particularly in their sin, why would Jesus choose to refer to Himself using this language here? Well, that's because Jesus is trying to paint a picture of himself, namely that he is the truer and greater Israel. What you see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels is he, to use the technical term, is recapitulating the history of Israel. He is walking through the life of the figures of the Old Testament, of Adam and of David and even of the nation of Israel, and showing that he is the one who will succeed where all of them have failed. Just as the nation of Israel goes into the wilderness for 40 days, yet falls in their temptation, Jesus goes and he is not tempted. Instead, he comes victorious. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the true vine," is that while the vine of the Lord has become overgrown, while it has become faithless, I will be faithful where Israel could never be faithful. I am the true Messiah. I am the one who will be faithful and will be your Savior. But the second thing that Jesus is doing in painting a picture of himself here is not just that he is the true and the greater Israel, but moreover, he's painting the importance of being united to him. That salvation is only to be found not by being found outside of Christ, but being found inside of Christ. You know, if you were to try to describe the unique feature of Reformed theology, many people would say there are various things that are typical of Reformed theology, like, say, predestination. But you know, there are various other strands of Christianity that believe in predestinations. Augustine did, Luther, Calvin, Thomas Aquinas. Many of them share that in common, and so it's not predestination that really makes Reformed theology unique. Church government, well, there are other types of church government throughout the Baptist and Lutheran world that are fairly close to our form of government. If you were to try to describe what is so unique about the Reformed faith, it is this, that we believe at the very heart of the gospel is the truth that all of our blessings are only found by being united to Christ. Calvin said it so well when he said that salvation is not like a gift that Christ gives to you, but rather he himself is the gift. It is being found in him that salvation and all its blessings flow to you. Paul speaks about being in Christ over 167 times in his Gospels, and here Jesus uses this imagery of the vine in order to communicate that if you really want saving benefits from me, you have to be savingly and vitally united to me. Just as there is an intimate organic connection between the branches and the vine and the roots, and as nourishment flows up into the branches, so you will have no saving benefit if you are not united to me. And this is what Jesus is meaning when he gets at this imagery of him being the true vine. He is the true Israel whom you need to be connected to in order to be saved. My question to you tonight is, do you have that saving, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you laid hold of him by faith? Have you called out to him for salvation? Are you someone who is not found in Adam anymore, but is found in Christ? If so, then you are a believer, and all the benefits and all the blessings of Christ are yours by right of union with Christ. But if not, you have none of the blessings. And as we go on and look at how Jesus unpacks the truth found in "I am the vine," that's exactly what we're going to see. Truths about the unbeliever and why their status of not being united to Christ is so perilous, but also for the believer, the great truths that are true of you because you are united to Jesus Christ. Being vitally united to him is the key issue of your life. And so we see this picture of Jesus as the true Israel, the one to whom we must be united in order to be saved. But the second thing we see is the perilous condition of the unbeliever. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." This is a phrase that caused many people to be worried and disturbed. Some people would come to this text, "every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," and would take away our assurance in the way that they interpret it. The text here just says that he takes them away, but if you look down in verse 6, it's more specific about what happens. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Some, as they come to this text, say, see, what's going on here is that the reformed distinction that some can be outwardly in the covenant of grace but not inwardly. Some can be members of the church without being full members of the church. That's just not true. Look at what Jesus says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And so they would say that the only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not the experience of grace that they have, but rather there are some who experience union with Christ and justification and fall away, and there are others who experience union with Christ and justification, and yet they persevere. But this cannot be the case. This is not what Jesus is saying, because this would contradict what John himself writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Those who go out from us, John says, were never part of us. If they were part of us, they would never have departed, but it was to manifest that they were never really part of us that they went out from among us. John, who is writing these words, would not then contradict himself in the letter that he would write just a few years later. Moreover, if Jesus meant that the unbeliever and the believer are equally united to him, except some can fall away, it would contradict the very words that Jesus spoke just a few chapters before. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. And later on, he would say that those who have been called out by my Father, they are in my hand, and my Father's hand is over mine, and no one is able to pluck you from my hand or my Father's hand. If you take this text to mean that you can be savingly united to Christ yet fall away, that is a terrible way to live. You will be plagued with having no real assurance. The only thing that you will know at the end of the day is, I didn't fall away today, but perhaps I will tomorrow. That is not what Jesus wants you to take from this verse. Rather, there is something much more profound in what Jesus says when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that is that Jesus is dealing with the reality that there are some who are in appearance only united to him, and there are some who are really and truly united to him, but the only way to tell the difference between the two is the fruit that they produce. Charles Spurgeon comments on this text that it is a grave text that causes us to seriously consider and soberly evaluate our own lives, because as you look at the lives of men, you can have two men baptized on the same day, make the same profession of faith, and walk through the same pattern of church life for a couple of years, yet one falls away and the other stays. That's because externally, outside of the fruit that we each bear, it is very difficult to be able to tell who is really in Christ and who is not. I think Jesus has this on his mind because he has just left the upper room. He has just said to Judas, "What you do, go do quickly." His disciples would be thinking later, how can this be the case that Judas, one of the 12, would fall away? And Jesus is preparing them by saying, there will be some who appear to be joined to me, yet if they do not bear fruit, they are not truly united to me, and therefore my Father will prune them, not by keeping them on the vine, but by taking them away from the vine and having them thrown into the fire for all eternity. And so this text, the peril of the unbeliever because they are not truly united to Christ, must cause each and every one of us to pause and to soberly evaluate ourselves. As you think about this, I would ask you several questions. Are you interested in bearing fruit, or do you only do what you need in order to keep up appearances? Do you have worldly sorrow or godly sorrow over your sin? Paul talks about that in his second letter to the Corinthians, that there is a worldly sorrow that is only sorrow for that is sorrow, but it's only sorrow because of the consequences of your sin, not really that you have offended God, but that you've been caught and it's inconvenienced you. Do you have that sort of worldly sorrow, or do you have godly sorrow, where because you know you've offended your heavenly Father, you indeed cry out to him asking for forgiveness because you have offended a holy God? Do you strive to have the same life in public as you do in private? Can someone tell from your works, not that you are perfect, but that you are really striving to live a holy life unto the Lord? These are the questions that each and every one of us must ask ourselves. And if we find that there is no real genuine fruit and we have no real genuine interest in bearing fruit, take heed to the warning of Jesus, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Mere church membership, mere baptism will not save you. It is being savingly united to Christ. And if you are not interested and are not producing fruit, I must beg you and plead with you to turn from your sin. There is no hope. There is nothing to be found in life except having faith in Christ. And if you do not have that, you will not bear fruit and you will be taken away. Flee from the wrath that is to come by coming and being united to Christ by faith. And so we see the real peril that the unbeliever is in because he is not savingly united to Christ. We've seen also the wonderful picture of who Jesus is contained in the words, I am the true vine. But Jesus goes further. He unfolds what union with Christ means for believers by showing us the promised progress of believers. Look with me at verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here Jesus paints a picture of what it's like to be living in vital union with himself. And there are several things that this tells us about the believer. First, that every believer is imperfect and in need of further growth. Notice what Jesus says there, and every branch that does bear fruit, that is everyone who is in saving union with Christ, he, that is the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. The fact that you need to be pruned implies that you have not yet reached your maximum potential for bearing fruit. And so I particularly want to emphasize this to you tonight. There might be some here who have a very tender conscience, and when you hear the comment that every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, you might become fearful, thinking, oh, I don't produce enough fruit, and so I'm fearful for my own salvation. No, no, no. Your Lord knows that you are not perfect, that you stand in need of further growth, that if you are a true, genuine Christian, one of the things that you have to admit about yourself is that you have not yet arrived. In this life, you will have true healing. You will have true sanctification. You will have true progress, but it's not perfect progress. The fact that Jesus says the Father, out of his love for believers, prunes them shows that every true believer who's united to Christ has room and need to grow. Do not look at your own weaknesses as a sign that you are not a believer, but rather look at them, pray, and rely on union with Christ for strength to grow. Not only does every believer, therefore, who is in need of pruning, show that we are weak and that we are in need of pruning, but we also see that God brings growth through pruning, often trials and through the word. Pruning is not a very pleasant thing, and I think Jesus uses pruning because of its aggressive nature. Anyone who's grown vines knows that if you're going to prune a vine so that it produces the most fruit, you are going to have to heavily prune it. It is something, as a plant, it grows aggressively, and so in order to maximize the fruit bearing, you have to prune it aggressively so that you can channel the resources in the soil so that it will produce the most fruit. And oftentimes, as we look through the scriptures, one of the ways that God will prune us is through our trials. Charles Simeon, one of the most godly Anglican ministers, at least that I am aware of, from the 18th century, as he was an old man reflecting on his long life of godly ministry, said, you know, I look back on my life in the periods of peace, while I enjoyed them a lot better, I didn't really grow all that much. There wasn't a whole lot of vitality. There wasn't a whole lot of spiritual growth. I look back on those times from the beginning to the end, and my growth in godliness was fairly like a plateau. There wasn't a whole lot of development. But as I look back on my suffering, as I look back on my pain, as I look back on my trials, those are the periods in which, from the beginning to end, it's like climbing a mountain. It's hard, it's difficult, but as you ascend, you look and you see how much you've grown, how much you've developed, and as you look through the scriptures from the patriarchs, as you look at your own life, undoubtedly you will see that one of the pruning tools that God will use in your life is very difficult trials. But it's not just the trials. Trials in and of themselves, as Spurgeon reminds us, cannot cause us to grow. You will oftentimes see a believer and an unbeliever go through the same cancer, the same loss of a child, the same difficulty, yet on the other side of the trials, they both look radically different from one another. The real change and development and growth comes when the Father uses a trial or a difficulty combined with the power of the Word to change us. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, it's difficult to see this in the English, but in the Greek, the word or the verb in verse 2, God prunes, and the noun in verse 3, you are clean, are from the same root word. And so I think, as Spurgeon brings it out here, what Christ is doing when he mentions in connection with pruning the cleaning power of the Word is he's highlighting that it's through the Word and it's through God's Word operating in your heart, instructing your mind and forming your habits, changing you and conforming you into Christ through your trials that you will grow and develop. There is a possibility of a Christian in going through a trial in a cold and lifeless way in which you are not depending upon the Lord, and that might be a time in which you do not grow much at all. But if you are going through trials and you are saying, Lord, yes, I depend on you, that is the combination that the Lord will use to bless you, to prune you, that you might grow much fruit. Perhaps the church in China is one of the best examples of how, through the power of the Word combined with much difficulty, the Lord will bless his people. World Magazine just a few months ago published an article entitled House Church on a Hill. And the subtitle was this: A Christian School, a Pro-Life Ministry, a Presbytery, One Trailblazing Congregation in Southwest China is launching politically taboo initiatives and reshaping the face of the nation's house church movement under the government's wary eye. It goes on to tell the story about early rain reform church in Chengdu, China, and how this church began from very meager beginnings in a house. But the Lord, through his word, kept growing. The government kept persecuting them, yet the people abided in the word. They would not fall away from the Lord, and so he kept blessing them and blessing them to where now this house church has over 700 regular attenders. They have started a Christian school, which is wildly illegal, yet their answer is, well, when the government wants to shut us down, they're welcome to do so. We're just going to keep being faithful until they force us not to. In 2017, in the early part of the spring, they plan on launching China's first Christian liberal arts college. The fruitfulness in China is an example of how, even under great persecution, when the people of God stay close to the Word, it produces fruit beyond whatever we could have imagined. And you know, the same thing is true for you in your own life. It's not just true about denominations. It's true about people. When we hold close to the Word of God, He will bless us in ways that we could not have ever imagined. So while every believer is imperfect, we need pruning, and God promises that he will indeed prune us. But finally, the truth for the progress of the believer that you see flowing out of union with Christ is that we are commanded to abide in him. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is structured in the form of a command. In other words, this is something that we are expected to do in light of our union with Christ. What is it then that we need to be doing in order to abide in Christ. This is one of those words that's so rich and fruitful, if you will, that we could spend an entire sermon on exactly how to abide in Christ. But I find that J.C. Ryle has a wonderful explanation of what this means when he writes, "To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with Him, to be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as the fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and His precepts continually before our memories and our minds, and to make them a guide for our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior." In other words, when Christ commands us to abide in Him, that means He wants us to live our entire life in light of Him and our union with Him. We must think the thoughts of the Lord after Him. We must be using our eyes and reading the Scriptures. We must be speaking the truth and also communing with the Lord in prayer. We must be imitating Him in our daily life. And what is it that Jesus says? "Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." And so here in this wonderful text, we find the seventh I Am statement of Jesus: "I am the true vine." We see Jesus is the true Israel to whom we must be united. We see that the unbeliever is in a very perilous condition, and we find that believers make slow and steady progress as we abide in Christ and as God the Father prunes us for all godliness. And so in closing, I would want to remind you to keep this truth ever before you, that you are called to abide in Christ and to remember your union with Him. When you go through trials and difficulties, when you find yourself in a trial that does not seem like it will ever end, when you find yourself struggling with sin that it seems like year after year, day after day, you fight, mortify, and struggle, yet you do not find that you are getting victory, remember the pruning shears of God. It can sometimes be very difficult to tell the difference in between a sword and a scalpel because they both cut. But one has the purpose of killing, the other has the purpose of life. Your Heavenly Father, every time He brings trials and difficulties into your life, even struggles with sin, is not to harm you, only to draw you closer to Him, to make you more dependent on your union with Christ, and to remind you of your ever-present duty to abide with Him. Believer, may that be true of each and every one of you this evening, I pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you this evening asking your blessings upon us. You have told us that we are to abide in you, and indeed, O Lord, that is our chief goal, our greatest aim, and our highest pleasure. O Lord, as we approach you tonight, we ask that you would bless us with a greater knowledge of you. And if there is anyone here who is not abiding in Christ, we pray, Lord, that by your sovereign power, you might open their eyes and draw them to yourselves. Bless us as we continue to worship you. We ask for this blessing in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.